Our God and Father, we are so grateful that you are God, that you're in heaven and you're on the throne, and that you're good. Lord, we praise you. We sing praises to your name. And we adore you, and we love you. We thank you, God, that you have loved us so much, that you came and rescued us through your Son, Jesus. Oh God, I pray as we look into your word concerning his life and his ministry and his amazing words to us, that we would learn to treasure them and live by them. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're back in our study of the Gospel of Mark. And we have made it almost to the end of chapter 9. Last week we left off on page 84 on your notes. Just a little background. You remember that chapters 1 through 7 kind of make up a section of the book where Jesus is doing his ministry on the shores of Galilee and in the region of Galilee, in the region of his own hometown. And there, throughout that time, Mark is recording the amazing acts of Jesus and many of the amazing things that he said and did. And there we've seen ample evidence that actually Jesus is the Christ. He is doing things that only God can do. And there, of course, we had seen in the early part of the book that God had given a verbal affirmation that Jesus was his son. And it's taken the rest of the world a little bit of time to catch up with that. First, then we entered that section in the book from chapters 8 to 10. It's during this time that the disciples are receiving intense training. And this all kind of begins, if you will, when Jesus brings up the question about who he is. And so he asks the disciples, you know, who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter makes the good confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's at that point then that the disciples embrace the idea, oh, Jesus is the Christ. Up until that time, they really hadn't had that discussion. I mean, they thought he was a really great teacher. They thought he was a miracle-working prophet. And but Jesus really kind of, you know, lays it on the line and says, well, who do you say that I am? And it's at that time, and Peter makes his confession, that Jesus then gives them the call to discipleship. And he says, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever loses his life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, he shall find it. And because I'm going to come in the glory of my Father with the angels, and I'm going to recompense every man. And there Jesus gives this call to discipleship. But it's also during this time, this section between him doing his ministry on the shores of Galilee and kind of making his way down toward through Judea and down toward Jerusalem, where eventually he's going to do the gospel. He's going to there be conspired against by the religious rulers. They will lie about him in court under testimony, and they will have him killed. And there Jesus will be put to death. And oddly enough, it will happen at the responsibility of not only the Jews and the religious leaders, but also the Roman authorities, and even the very people in the crowd will cry for his blood and for his death. And this, of course, will all happen according to God's plan to overcome evil and to deliver his people from their sins. But it's during this time in chapters 8 through 10 where we find ourselves right now. We're toward the end of chapter 9. In this section, we have seen the disciples going through this intense training, and Jesus is having these conversations with them, and he's trying to teach them that it's not all going to be rosy here at first, right? He tells them that he's going to suffer and die. He's going to be mistreated at the hands of the religious rulers. He's going to be killed, he says. and then he's going to rise again on the third day. And so he's trying to tell them the most important thing in the world, which is the gospel, and they're having a real hard time swallowing it. It's just after this first conversation he has with them that they go up on the mountain of transfiguration, and there they receive a divine testimony from God himself that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets, and that there Jesus is transfigured in heavenly glory above the law and the prophets. And then God, of course, gives the audible voice again saying, "This is my beloved son." This time God says, "Listen to him." Right? I was telling you, this is the Shema. This is God's command to us to hear and obey the Son, Jesus. Well, they come back down from the mountain, and then there's a series of lessons that they are being taught. And we saw this last week. They were lessons about humility and about saving faith. And in the midst of the disciples arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus says, look, you have to become like a little child if you want to enter into the kingdom of God. You have to have childlike humility, if you will. In fact, he says there's no other way to enter the kingdom except with childlike humility. And if you want to be great in the kingdom, you have to make yourself low. You have to become the very servant of everyone. For people who are great in the kingdom of God are the servant of all. So Jesus speaks about greatness in the kingdom as those who possess the kind of servant like qualities in humility. And of course, then he's going to enter into some teaching about the killing of sin, the severity of sin, and he is also going to give some lessons about divorce, marriage, and remarriage, and then also a little bit about wealth and self-righteousness. And if you will, that's where we are today. We're going to pick up on page 84, and we kind of left off at chapter 9, verse 42, where Jesus had said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea." And there we had said that those who lead God's people into sin receive a most severe warning from the Lord, and false teachers in Scripture receive the strictest condemnation. There we looked at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 22, and Jude verses 5 through 17. But moreover, in this section, the Lord teaches us the radical idea of killing sin, and with extreme metaphors instructs us to be serious about our war with sin in ourselves. Verse 43, "And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having two feet to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." The Lord uses the most severe language when speaking about our own fight against sin in our pursuit of holiness. And also in this, he shines a bright light on aspects of hell and what causes people to go there, and what it is like. Now think about what Jesus has said in this little section, verses 43 through 48. Notice there, if your hand causes you to sin, if your foot causes you to stumble, if your eye causes you to stumble. And so, if you will, Jesus is kind of categorizing the kinds of sins that we find ourselves in and the kinds of sins we find ourselves doing. Right? And if you will, he kind of symbolizes this with the hand and the foot and the eye. We can sin in many different ways, can't we? And nevertheless, Jesus pronounces such strict language on each kind of sin, if you will, every kind of sin, whether it be with the hand, whether it be with the foot, whether it be with the eye. Each of these could result in the most horrific thing we can possibly imagine, which is what? To be cast into hell, he says. Here's gentle Jesus, meek and mild. To be cast into the unquenchable fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Hell is the word Gehenna in the Greek. And it is here used to speak of the eternal place of torment for those who continue in sin and do not come to Christ in saving faith, which of course wars against sin. If you come to Christ in saving faith, that faith will make war against sin in your life. You will begin to view sin as something extremely repulsive. You will begin to hate it. At times you will hate yourself because you do it, because of your hatred for sin. People who have saving faith are very sensitive to sin because they realize that that's what got them into big trouble with God in the first place. And they come to realize their desperate need to be saved from their sin and from the consequences of it, namely, unquenchable fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's Jesus' description of hell. Now, just to be sure you understand, we're translating these words into English, right? And the word hell is actually not the eternal place of torment in Scripture. Actually, hell, in the end of the book of Revelation at the Great White Throne Judgment, is thrown into the lake of fire. And so, if you will, the abode of the wicked dead wind up in what John the Revelator calls the lake of fire. Okay? But Jesus uses this word that we've translated, Gehenna, they've translated into hell, to speak of that place. It is to speak of that lake of fire. It is to speak of that eternal place of torment. So I just want to make sure you clearly understand that hell, actually, in the end, is thrown into the lake of fire. It is not itself the lake of fire. Okay? However, the translators have chosen to call this thing, place that Jesus speaks of, hell, which is why often we use the word hell to refer to the eternal place of torment, right? Which actually, more clearly understood, is the lake of fire. Jesus, of course, describing that here when he calls it unquenchable fire, right? He says where the worm does not die, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. So it's not just a fire. It's a fire that is of the nature of torment, which is what he means by their worm does not die. In other words, the worm of torment, or the worm of what happens to a dead, decaying body, right? The worm is consuming it. Well, those who find themselves in this place are being consumed by a fire that Jesus says cannot be quenched. And just so that we're understanding what the Master is saying here, in each section that he says this, by the way, he repeats this three times. Did you see that? Verse 44, verse 46, verse 48. He repeats three times the same statement about hell. And the statement he makes in each one, he repeats twice the fact that the fire cannot be quenched. Do you see that? I point that out because it's crystal clear. And we have a tendency to just kind of read right over those things and not really consider what they mean. So if you will, in this short passage, Jesus has said six times that the fire cannot and will not be quenched. Understand? It's a fire that burns on. Jesus here describes hell, verse 43, to go into hell, into unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And also verse 47, he repeats it, 47 and 48. Now, Jesus talked more about the reality of hell than any other biblical writer. And here, the images he uses are horrific indeed. One can hardly think of it for a prolonged period without becoming repulsed and horrified. I think it's really interesting that Jesus can be so clear about these things, and Christians throughout the ages can come up with all kinds of different definitions about what hell is, or if it even exists. Can you imagine that the Lord would speak so clearly about hell, and men have better ideas, like it doesn't exist? Liars indeed. Should I say, fools and liars indeed. But they are solemn and stern warnings indeed. You know, as I stop and try to think about the images that Jesus speaks about, and somebody actually having to endure that, it gets really scary for me. And I know it does for you too, because we're all about self-preservation, aren't we? We want to be happy, and we want to be healthy, and we want to be cozy, and we don't like suffering. And yet the Lord has given us the strictest warning about disobedience to him that could possibly be imagined in the human mind. And so I would say that the horror that we experience when we give thought to the idea of hell fire and people actually suffering there, possibly even ourselves, ought to drive us to find our righteousness in Christ. And it ought to drive us, in this text, Jesus says, to want to cut off sin from our life in every possible way we can, even if it is a severely drastic thing we must do to kill sin in our life. And isn't that the point of the passage? Isn't that what Jesus is saying? I mean, this is really clear, right? If something you're doing in your life is causing you to sin, man, hack it off. Because it would be better not to have a hand or a foot or an eye and to be saved than to wind up in unquenchable fire where torment doesn't end. How loving of Jesus to tell us these words, to give us this warning, to repeat it three times, and to give us such a vivid explanation of it. Pure love, I tell you. Pure love. So, you know, just think about that. Think about, you know, the horror of hell's suffering and how repulsed we might be by that. I can't think of anything more repulsive. But yet, in Jesus' design and his teaching, it's to drive me to radically amputate sin from my life. Are you with me? Do you see that in the text? Really clear thing that Jesus is doing there, and we ought to take heed to it. See here that Jesus tells us the real culprit of what sends people to hell. Let me tell you what it is. Sin. Sin sends people to hell. And this, of course, is a massively penetrating and radical call to repentance for all of us. Now, I want to say that it's even more to it than that, because we all know that no matter how strongly we desire to repent, right, we're going to find ourselves in times struggling with our sins. And even though we try to repent, we find at times that we're unable to because of the various reasons, right? We're lacking in our faith. We're not looking to God for strength to walk in repentance. And we get encumbered in so many ways by sin. Sin, Satan and sin are real sneaky. Satan and sin are real sneaky. That snake, that slithering, slimy serpent. Are you with me? Oftentimes we find ourselves sinning before we even thought to kill it. Happens so quickly. All right? And so why am I telling you this? Well, I'm telling you this because this also ought to drive us to the gospel. It ought to drive us to find our hope in Christ's righteousness, not in our own. Because as soon as we start to try to trust in our own righteousness, we will find ourselves utterly despairing. Amen? And so even though Jesus right here in this specific part of the text isn't mentioning the gospel, he's talking about the radical nature of what sin is, how those who follow him ought to make war against it, because its consequences are more severe than anything we can imagine. Are you with me? Is that what we see in the text? God help us to see it like this. God help us to see sin so radically like Jesus does. God help us to see the consequences of sin so severe and radically like Jesus does. And if we did, I'll tell you, it would change the way we live, and it would change the way we talk to other people who are in sin. Because the last thing we'd ever want to see, we don't even want to see our enemies go there, do we? So God help us to understand why the Lord uses such radical description of this reality, right? And not only that, but how important it is in our Christian life for us to see this radical nature of sin and its consequences so that we will do what? Cut it off. You see Jesus' words three times, right? Cut it off, verse 43. Cut it off, verse 45. Cast it out, verse 47. Are you with me? The obvious and simple truth laid out here: no sin in life is worth dying and going to hell for. It reminds me of a similar quote from Thomas Watson. He said this: "What fools are they who for a drop of pleasure drink a sea of wrath?" And isn't it just like that? I mean, imagine if you lived your life for 80 years in your sins, enjoying them to the full, and then found yourself in hell. For 80 years. Would it have been worth it? I guarantee you, the first 5 minutes, you'd have been regretting every moment of those 80 years of pleasure. True? But hell's torment isn't for 80 years. Hell's torment is never quenched. Jesus said it 6 times. Hell's torment, let me tell you, the worm does not die. It goes on and on and on. What fools are they who for a drop of pleasure drink a sea of wrath? Indeed, no sinful activity in life is worth the eternal torment of hell's unquenchable fire, and we would do well to warn people not to go there, but to seek refuge in the gospel of Christ. Okay, and of course, this is the other part of that. The only thing that can keep us from there is the kind of faith that saves us, trusting in Christ to be our only righteousness before God, which is also a faith that is by its very nature repentant, which means that we are motivated by it to turn away from our sins and to follow Christ in holiness. Are you with me? If that's not a description of the kind of faith that you have, then you don't have saving faith and you need to cry out to God for it. It's a gift. It comes from Him. No human can manufacture it. It's a gift of divine grace. We all know this. By grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Amen? The Lord continues with a statement referring to the fact that no one will be beyond divine scrutiny. Verse 49, he says, "For everyone will be salted with fire, but that it is best for us to be strongly devoted in our faith." Verse 50, "Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Now, these are some difficult verses. All the commentators agree, especially where he says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." Nobody really quite understands what Jesus meant, and there's a lot of conversation about it. Of course, the Levitical offerings were commanded to be offered with salt on them. And yet, at the same time, we're not exactly sure what Jesus means because he doesn't necessarily explain it. However, in this context, we see that there is a judgment of fire, and he says that, of course, fire in the scriptures is often equated with God's judgment, but he says everyone will be salted with fire. And then he goes on to say that salt is good, but if it becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Salt, of course, was used as a preservative in those days, and the reference here is no doubt a call for our faith to remain pure and undefiled. And this is illustrated in Jesus' words to be at peace with one another. So when he says to have salt in yourselves, then he says, and be at peace with one another, he's talking about the way that you live out your faith. And what does it look like? What is Jesus' example of having salt in yourselves? It looks like being at peace with one another. It looks like having a faith that's powerful enough to change the way that we live, so that we won't always be at the sword with one another. Instead, we'll what? We'll be living in His peace. And so, if you will, this is a call to a pure and undefiled faith. Think about in the context how Jesus had said that we ought to be killing sin, right? In the most radical ways, with our hand, with our foot, with our eye. We ought to cut those things off if they're causing us to be sin. And then he says, don't be the salt that's lost its saltiness, right? Or have a faith or a Christian walk that is defiled by sin, but have one that's preserved like the influence of salt has, and let it be a real thing that actually changes the way you live, if you will. That's kind of the best way I know how to describe this section. Let me tell you, you can read on and on about guys trying to explain these things. Nevertheless, I think the lesson in its context is really clear what Jesus is trying to say. He's calling us to a pure and undefiled faith. We ought to be serious about it. You see, that's what I see Jesus saying. You ought to be serious about your Christian discipleship. How serious? So serious that if there's sin in your life, you do whatever's necessary to cut it off. Amen? Are you with me? And I understand that that's a high call, but it's an honest and a loving high call from Jesus, isn't it? Amen? Oh, the consequences of sin are severe, far more severe than we comprehend, not only in this life, but in the life to come, lest we be found in Jesus, having His righteousness alone. Amen? The only thing that can deliver us from such consequences. In light of Jesus' radical language concerning the killing of sin, this section seems to call us to a pure and strongly devoted faith that we strive to preserve. Okay, here's another part of it. One thing if you get on the right track and you start following Jesus and living the Christian life, it's another thing entirely if you grow lazy and you grow dim and you grow dull and you don't preserve the kind of lively faith that Jesus is calling us to here. See, that's the idea about salt. Salt is a preservative. It keeps the faith strong. It keeps the faith pure. It keeps the faith undefiled, not defiled with sin from the hand or the foot or the eye. And so it's not just a call to a pure and undefiled faith, but it's a call to preserve that faith in the Christian life. And so I would call you to the basic disciplines of Christian life. Don't let them grow old. And I know we have a tendency to do that. I struggle with that. What I mean by that is regular time meditating on God's word, regular time in communion with God in prayer, and regular fellowship with godly Christians. Those are the three basic Christian disciplines that I see in the Bible. And they are a means of grace, listen, that helps us preserve our faith pure, undefiled, and continual, right? We got to stay in the Word. We got to keep our nose in the book, right? The blessed is the man who meditates on God's Word when? Day and night, right? And that man who's focused on God and His Word day and night, listen, whatsoever he does, he prospers. His leaf does not wither. He bears fruit in his season, right? This is the blessed man. Are you with me? And so, if you will, I see this Jesus using these radical metaphors to call us to a pure and undefiled faith, to call Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and Andrew, right, to a pure and undefiled faith. One, listen, that they preserve. It's another reason why you need godly fellowship with godly Christians. Because they care about you. And what do they care about you? They care that you don't get yourself, your hand, your foot, or your eye involved in sin. And they love you enough to straighten you out. Thank God for Christians like that. Amen? We need more of them in the world. Because we need help staying on the straight and narrow, don't we? Okay. Amen. Praise the Lord. Okay. Let's look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Jesus is now making his way towards Jerusalem. During this time, he is still giving intense training to the disciples. As he makes his way, he is again encountered by the religious rulers who ever and always seem to try to discredit him and test him. Verse 1, and rising up, he went from there to the region of Judea, and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Now, the question will focus on the controversial and moral question of divorce, to which the Lord will give clear answers. Notice, even though they are already permit divorce in their culture for just about any reason, they still seem to doubt its legitimacy, asking whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Think about this. Here you got these Pharisees, right? I mean, these guys have their doctrine down to a T. They know every single thing they believe, and they go around preaching it too, right? These guys, most of them, can quote the Bible backwards and forwards, right? And other religious writings as well. But in their culture, they had turned divorce into a common practice because they allowed it for just about any reason, okay? And these guys who are so confident and so sure in this, think about this. They come to Jesus to ask him this question. You kind of wonder, you know, what's that all about? Now, why is there still a question about the legitimacy of divorce? Well, I'd like to suggest that everybody's conscience in that culture knows clearly that what they're doing is not right. It's wrong. Not only that, these Pharisees know it's a hot button. And they know they ask Jesus about it, he's going to fire them all up because he's going to speak the truth. Right? And this, of course, is what they're trying to do. They're testing him. They want to put a highlight on what Jesus is saying because they're trying to find a way to get the people to turn against him. They are disappointed greatly at the popularity of Jesus. Right? And so they come to him and they ask this question, is it lawful? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus responds, verse 3, and he answered and said to him, what did Moses command you? Now, this is wonderful. Jesus does this frequently, right? People come with questions and Jesus says what? What does the Bible say? Has God been unclear? Right? And the answer is, no. He answered and said, what did Moses command you? See here, Jesus immediately appeals to the authority of the Bible for the answer. Verse 4, and they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. This, of course, was a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, where Moses allowed divorce in certain circumstances. Verse 5, but Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. See here that Jesus attributes divorce to the hardness of heart of those who seek it. I'm just trying to let that sink in. Sometimes I think the Lord is so clear, we just can't swallow it. I want to repeat that. See here that Jesus attributes divorce to the hardness of heart of those who seek it. Here is a great lesson in searching our own hearts concerning the issue of divorce. I mean, you know, we have a tendency to just read right by this and say, see those Pharisees with their hard hearts? Yeah, Jesus is telling them they have hard hearts. That's not all he's saying here, folks. When are we going to have enough humility to read the scripture in a self-confrontational way? Why, when we read that, do we find fault with the Pharisees instead of looking into our own hearts? Good question. And I know the struggle. I've been married for 33 years. There are times when marriage is really difficult. And it's even more difficult for my wife. She's got to be married to me. Jesus here talking about the heart. Jesus, knowing the current state of how that law had been misused, points them to the original intent of the monogamous marriage that God had intended from the beginning. Verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Jesus here in verse 7 quotes from Genesis 2:24 concerning the oneness in physical and spiritual unity in marriage, but also explains the great permanence that God intended for it. You see what Jesus is saying? He's quoting from Genesis and said, God put them together. You see that? God put them together. The two shall no longer be two, but be, right? So listen, God put them together, and therefore you shouldn't do what? Pull them apart. Right? He's trying to say, don't you see what God intended from the beginning? Before the fall? He therefore gives a commandment for his followers that is very decisive. Verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. This, of course, was very controversial, as divorce was prevalent in that day and time, as it is today, and it raises the standard for Christian marriage to the highest level of importance in this most basic human institution. Look what Jesus is saying. Let me just kind of put it for you like real slang-like, right? About divorce, don't do it. That's what Jesus is saying. You want to know what's lawful in God's eyes? Don't separate. Why? Because marriage is God's work. God put them together. God made them one flesh. God made them no longer two, but made them one. Therefore, let man not separate what God has put together. Do you see that? It's not hard to understand. It's just hard for hard-hearted people to do. So how are you going to do this? Well, you're going to have to soften your heart. You see? That's what's got to happen. It's got to be a softening of the heart. Are you with me? Yeah? It's awful quiet in here. We plowing up some hard hearts? This would have been a serious rebuke for the Pharisees, who held that a woman could be divorced for just about any insignificant reason at all. Later, Jesus clarifies his decisive command by explaining to the disciples the obvious ramifications of divorce. Verse 10, "And in the house the disciples began questioning him about this again, and he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another woman, she is committing adultery.'" Period. Now, I want you to see something here. Jesus is not just talking about a man divorcing his wife. Did you see that? He's also talking about a woman divorcing her husband. Right? And Jesus says if they do this, they're what? Committing adultery. They become adulterers. Wow. So not only does Jesus say in verse 9 that what God has joined together, let no man separate, but now Jesus is saying, let me tell you, because if you do that, what's really, in fact, happening is you're committing adultery on the spouse of your youth. Man, in a divorce-laden culture, that is some heavy words. But you see, this is how God sees marriage. He sees it as a sacred, sanctified thing that's set apart unto him because it's his work. He's done this thing. And who in the world do we think we are to tear it apart and to defile it? Right? And so think how Jesus elevates the standard of Christian marriage in our thinking with these statements. It's extremely profound. Are you with me? Jesus' word on the matter is so final that it implicates anyone who practices divorce as adulterers. This, of course, completely redefines the importance and permanence of marriage, you know, especially in their culture. They didn't see it like this and they didn't understand it like this because they had all kinds of justifications why divorce was a good thing if they wanted it, right? And Jesus is saying, no, you guys have completely missed the boat on this thing. That is not what Moses was trying to say to you. You can't divorce your wife for burning your dinner. God doesn't think that's lawful, right? Jesus says, let me tell you about divorce. Don't do it. Right? In fact, there are only two exceptions to this injunction in all of the New Testament. So now I'm saying that Jesus' word is not completely without nuance, okay? But that there are some exceptions in the New Testament to this idea that anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, or if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. There is an exception to that rule in the teaching of Jesus and also in the teaching of the apostles. The first would be the exception of marital infidelity on the part of one of the parties. In the same incident recorded in Matthew 19, you can also see Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, Jesus gives this exception clause that is not recorded in Mark. Like in Matthew 19, 9, he says this, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." So why is that not recorded here in Mark? I don't know. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I didn't tell Mark what to write. God did. Okay? But it is there in Matthew. And here Jesus is given an exception that keeps the married one who is divorcing from entering into adultery if this exception has occurred, which is marital infidelity. And you have to understand something here. The Lord is not requiring divorce in this case. He's not saying, if your spouse committed marital infidelity, you must divorce them. He's not saying that. He's not requiring that that happen. Right? You know that there's a picture of divorce in the Old Testament between God and Israel. And you know the picture, for example, in the book of Hosea, is that Israel is absolutely unfaithful to God. Not just once or twice, but the whole nature of Israel's heart and devotion to God is adulterous. True. And therefore, she continues to commit spiritual adultery against God again and again and again and again. Listen, over millennia. And yet, the picture of how God sees that relationship is that ultimately God is going to do what? He's going to take that adulterous Israel and he is going to write on her heart his law and his love. And in the end, he, God, is going to prove faithful to even the adulterous Israel. True? And so, you know, we see this story played out in the Old Testament that, listen, God's love is so unfailing that even upon the unfaithfulness of a spouse, his love endures. Okay, and that's, of course, one of the reasons why I say, and us pastors would always counsel Christians who want to divorce over immorality, that they should seek forgiveness. They should seek to be reconciled to their spouse. This is always the best and the first choice according to the scriptures. Okay, and here I'm just making the point, the Lord is not requiring. See here, the Lord both does not require but permits divorce in the case of marital infidelity. Okay? So don't turn Jesus's permitting divorce in the case of marital infidelity into Jesus requiring divorce in the case of marital infidelity. Are you with me? The word here for immorality in Matthew 19:9 is the word porneia. Okay? This word in the Greek refers to any kind of sex outside of marriage. And that's why we translate it in the English as immorality. Okay? Or even in some places it uses two words, sexual immorality. The word porneia means sexual immorality. So it could be adultery, it could be fornication, it could be other kinds of sex outside of marriage. Okay? That's what the word means. The other exception that is given is by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:15. There, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, of course, the context of this exception is concerning divorce between believers and unbelievers. And when Paul says the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, he refers to the marriage covenant, that they are not bound to stay married if the unbelieving spouse abandons the believer in marriage. Okay, and in that context, Paul is saying if there's a believer who's married to an unbeliever, the believer should not seek a divorce. Okay, but then he goes on to say, but if the unbeliever abandons the believer, that the believer is not bound to stay married to that unbeliever for the rest of their life if they've been abandoned by that unbeliever. Okay? Those are the two exceptions that are given in Scripture whereby marriage to another person does not result in adultery. Understand? I want to give you a minute for questions, but I want to read this statement from the Heritage Christian Fellowship Statement of Faith concerning divorce and remarriage. It says, we teach that all divorces are based on sin, although not all divorces are sinful. Okay, and then there we quote Matthew 19:9. A divorce is not sinful when it is acquired on biblical grounds. Okay, so it is possible to divorce and not sin by doing so. And the only way we see that, those biblical grounds, is two. One, if there's been marital infidelity on the part of your spouse. Two, if you have an unbelieving spouse who has abandoned you. Okay? We would say in that case, you have biblical grounds to get a legitimate divorce. Are you with me? There are two provisions that grant permission but not require to divorce. First, the unrepentant sexual sin, and two, desertion by an unbelieving spouse. Let me also point you to the word unrepentant sexual sin. Unrepentant sexual sin. The way that we interpret this and the way that we counsel people, just because you're married and your spouse committed adultery on you one time, we don't see that, if you will, as a ground for divorce if that spouse is actually repentant and seeking your forgiveness, in which case you are commanded by the Lord to do what? To forgive them. One might argue, well, I still have the right to divorce them, right? But of course, in counseling, we're going to have some really good, long conversations about how hard your heart really is and how faithful you are to your spouse. And those can be really hard questions. And of course, the dynamics in a divorce situation are manifold. There are many, right? And of course, we're speaking very generally here. And there's always a whole lot more to the story than we're aware of, right? I won't go into all those details, but they get really difficult. They get really difficult. Okay? Remarriage is permitted only when the divorce is established on biblical grounds. Okay? Now, this might be a shocker to some of you. We, pastors at Heritage Christian Fellowship, do not believe that you have a right to be remarried if your divorce happened on unbiblical grounds. Which means your marriage is doing what? Committing adultery. If you got divorced on unbiblical grounds and now you've been remarried, you are violating Jesus' command. Right here. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. You understand that? You say, what if I find myself in that situation and I'm already married? Well, that's not real difficult. Here's what needs to happen. You need to come clean with your spouse. And you need to come clean with God. And you need to say, the choices I made getting me here were very sinful. And I regret them. But I'm committed now to this marriage that I've entered into, which is another covenant before God. Right? And not only that, I'm going to strive to be faithful in this marriage to the best of my ability. In other words, you need to repent in the best way that you can. But you certainly do not add sin upon sin by divorcing your current spouse. Do you follow me? Okay? All right? I know that brings up a lot of questions for for a lot of situations. But God regulates all unbiblical divorces, 1 Corinthians 7:11, and makes no provision, or he grants permission to remarry. Okay? So listen, God regulates all unbiblical divorces. Here's what he says. If you've been divorced and you didn't have grounds, biblical grounds, to be divorced, here's God's command for you. You shall not be remarried. Let me tell you, our culture plays fast and loose with marriage. God doesn't do it. God doesn't do it. And let me tell you something. His word is not unclear. It's crystal clear. It's so clear, it's as bright as the noonday sun. Okay? And I don't mean to be a hard guy. Really, I don't. I understand. We're in all kinds of difficulties in this culture and living with other human beings. It's a tough road to hoe, man. But God's word is not unclear. And here's the thing. What else can we do but call ourselves to obedience to God's word? Are you with me? So wherever you're at, look, maybe you're in a spot and this lesson's really convicting and you need some help. Hey, we're here to help you. Let's sit down. Let's talk about it. Let's open the Bible. Let's find out what God would say. How should we respond? What should we do? That's not unclear in the Bible. And here's the deal. Listen, there's hope for you no matter what station in life you're in. No matter what bad choices you made to get into the spot you're in, there's hope for you, and God has a resolution and a resolve for you. And let me tell you something, God can give you peace if you'll come to him on his terms and do it his way. Are you with me? Okay. Lastly, remarriage without biblical grounds to divorce will result in adultery. Well, I've already made that really clear. Okay, let's pray. Our God and Father, there has been some radical lessons here today from Jesus. God, I pray that you would help us to search our own hearts, consider his words. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would minister your truth to us all and that you would sanctify us by your truth, that you would set us apart unto yourself as holy saints. God, I thank you for your good work in our hearts through your word and by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.